Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Is Jesus Christ real to you? On one level, I know we can answer a question like that theologically, and we would all have to say, yes, of course, he's real. But do you realize the implications of him being real? He is the one, yes, who purified us of sins, and he's made peace between us and God by the very blood of Christ. He's given us an eternal hope and an inheritance. Do you appreciate, though, this salvation? Do you recognize how great a salvation this is? Does the greatness of this salvation and this realization of this greatness actually change your life? Does it actually impact you? Do you live differently because of Christ? You say, well, of course, I'm not as bad as someone else out there. Well, I guess I'm pushing a little further than that. Does it actually impact your day-to-day decisions? Do you contemplate Christ and his lordship, his authority, his will? Do you consider what wisdom from God would be in a given situation? And do you submit? Sometimes we don't live like he's Lord. We live for our own agenda. We do things on our own time, in our own way. We are the Lord of our own lives. And so we come to chapter 2 of Hebrews and face in the first paragraph of this chapter a pretty serious warning. It's a warning. We looked at this last week, not to neglect such a great salvation. Those that sinned in the Old Testament under the law, they didn't get away with it. They were judged severely. And of course, such judgments were written into the law. But beyond just the temporal judgments, there's an eternal judgment that came even under the old covenant to those who didn't obey the Lord, who had no genuine faith. How much greater is the argument in this first paragraph there? How much greater will be our judgment if we neglect such a great salvation and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? If we take, as those who have professed faith in Christ, and we neglect that salvation when it comes to actually living as followers of Christ under his lordship, if we don't take that serious, if we don't actually take Christ into consideration, who do we think we are that we would get away with neglecting this message when those who neglected a lesser message in the old covenant didn't get away with that? Who is this Christ? Go back to chapter 1 in the first paragraph there as he introduces this book. Verses 2 and 3, we see who this Christ is. He is the one who has been appointed heir of all things, the one through whom God made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Indeed, he is, according to verse 2, the Son. He is the Son. We had better pay much closer attention to what we have heard in him. And up to this point in the book of Hebrews, this first chapter, what the author here has emphasized was Christ's supremacy, his greatness, his majesty, his glory. But what he does in chapter 2, beginning in our verse here in verse 5, is shift his attention to Jesus' humanity. He shifts his attention. He hasn't changed the argument is, if Christ is so great, we better pay attention, right? We better pay a closer attention and not drift. That's the argument. But he does it by moving from his supremacy in chapter 1 to his humanity in chapter 2. And if we consider his humanity, it doesn't at first glance seem to be something so great. That's the nature of humanity, we would think, is that it's not something so great. It's not very superior. And interestingly, not to angels, we wouldn't think, right? But verse 5, that's what he's talking about, is Christ with reference to angels. That's the argument of chapter the whole first chapter. Verse 4, hasn't Christ, the Son, become much better than angels? He's inherited a much greater name than they. You think, well, in his humanity, is he really greater than angels? Is he really greater than angels? And that's what he's pushing here. His humanity was marked by humility and suffering and even death. And so the question before us today is, how then does Jesus' humanity qualify him to be supremely worthy of worship? How does his humanity qualify him to be supremely worthy of worship? And how is he worth living for? When I say worship, I don't just mean singing. I mean living for, loving, putting above all things. How is he worth that? And how is he worth not drifting away from if he's truly a man? And the answer to this question, has two parts. The second part will be seen next week. The second part, beginning in verse 10, and really at the end of verse 9, refers to the fact that he had to be made like us. He had to take on humanity in order to die for us, in order to atone for our sins. That's next week. Why is his humanity something that makes him supremely worthy of worship? It's because his humanity provided what was necessary for him to actually atone for us as humans. But the first point, so I went backwards, right? So the first point is our passage this week. In becoming a man, he is able to fulfill God's purpose for humanity. In becoming a man, he is able to fulfill God's purpose for humanity to rule over creation. This is all part of God's eternal plan, to send his son to earth as a man, to bring maximum glory to himself. And to do so, he must rule as man. God will rule as man over creation. That's what the son does. And we'll do this, if you look in your bulletin, by looking at this flow of thought here in our passage. These points are essentially the flow of this passage, and we'll take them one by one, beginning here with God's plan for man to rule over creation, which takes us, if we're thinking about creation, it should take us where? Genesis 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Chapter 1, verse 26. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This goes all the way back to chapter 1 of the first book of the Bible. This was God's plan, his good plan. Indeed, at the end of chapter 1, he said everything was very what? Very good. He created all these things and made man at the pinnacle of all this and said, yours is to rule and have dominion over the earth. And he looked at the whole plan and all of his creation. He said, very, very good. Man will rule over the earth. That was his plan. And what a beautiful place this must have been, this garden over which Adam and Eve were set. Just think about the beauty. We live in a beautiful place here. You just look out, and even this time of year where it's dreary and rainy and cloudy, it's still so beautiful. But can you imagine the Garden of Eden, the scenery? I'm not sure, maybe they didn't have mountains, but they certainly had creeks and water body. They had plant life and who knows what kind of color in the flowers and other things. This must have been an incredibly beautiful place. And what would it have been like to interact with the animals? What would it have been like to have animals, even big animals, animals that we know now to be violent, which were tame without being tamed? They were created that way, under control, in a way that man in creation had some kind of harmony. You think about your environmentalists today, they long for this harmony, right? It's not going to work for them, but it worked then. And you think about the food that they must have had access to and the privilege of eating, not just the abundance, but the deliciousness. How many of you like good food? I like good food. I like good food. And yet what we have now, who knows what it would have been like then. This was a great privilege and honor given to both men and women together, made in the image of God, to rule over creation. Humanity was created and given this capacity and this responsibility to rule as God's mediatorial kings. They were to be the kings over the earth, under God as the ultimate sovereign. They were his vice regents over the rest of creation. And we as humanity were given the charge to guard it, to protect it, and develop its resources for our use. And before the fall, creation actually cooperated. There really was a beauty in it. There was a harmony in it. And this is just what David is picking up on in Psalm 8. And so you could turn back there again. I want to highlight a couple of the key points in Psalm 8 there. Because this is just what David is alluding to, is the glory of man in his dominion given by God over creation. He considers the beauty of creation in verses 1 to 3, right? You've displayed your splendor above the heavens, he says at the end of verse 1. And he's left asking a question. He's left asking a question when he considers what God has done for man, even in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and he says, what is man in verse 4 here? What is man? Who are we? Like, what was it about us? What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The son of man here is just parallel with what is man. Who are we? What are we? What are we? God has placed us over creation to rule. We're just these little specks, relatively insignificant in the big scheme of things, it would seem. You consider the vastness of the universe. I suppose it's an empire of thinking about God's kingdom and his sovereignty. The vastness of it all, of all of his creation. And who is man? You can understand David's question here. He's flabbergasted by it all. That God would be so good to us. Why would he make us to be this race of kings to rule for him over what he has made? And he says, interestingly here, we've made them a little lower than God in verse 5. In that language of Elohim, God here in the Hebrew, is a difficult word. It's translated variously, not just in this verse in the various translations, but in other passages, the language of Elohim is translated often as God. Indeed, it means God. But the im ending on Elohim is the ending of plurality. And so you say, well, why is the one God spoken of in the plural? Well, it's a plural of majesty. It's attributed to God because of his greatness. You get this plural word that's used that way. But it's also the generic word for gods. And it's also the generic word for other heavenly beings. And so what happens is this verse can be translated or interpreted in a number of ways, given the language itself. We're going to run into then what the author of Hebrews does with that. And indeed, the Greek translation of this very psalm translates that differently. It translates it not as God, but as angels, as heavenly beings. That's where that comes from. Anyway, it's a side note. But here the author of Hebrews then picks up on this theme. What is man? What is this humanity and the glory that you have crowned mankind with to rule over creation? All things he rules over. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the fields, birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea, mankind rules over everything. Over everything. Let's go to Hebrews 2 then. Verses 5 to 9. I'll read this passage. For he did not, that is God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and here we have Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so, consistent with Psalm 8, this passage leading up to verse 9 is not about Jesus, it's about humanity. Only in verse 9 does the author turn his attention to Jesus. Sometimes people interpret the whole thing as if it were all talking about Jesus, but that's not accurate. That's not true. That's not what this is talking about. The passage is about humanity's exalted status. And you think about Psalm 8 again, crowned with glory and honor, appointed over the works of God's hands, so that all things are in subjection under our feet as humanity. That's what Psalm 8 is teaching, because Psalm 8 is building that on Genesis 1. And interestingly, just to be clear, notice what the author does with this after quoting from Psalm 8. At the end of verse 8, or toward the end of verse 8, in the second part there, he says, so in subjecting all things to him, that is to man, he has left nothing that is not subjected to him. If he could be more clear, I don't know how he could be so. Everything is put under man. This is an absolutely stunning statement. Incredible in terms of its vastness and its exclusivity. Nothing falls outside of that, right? It's everything. Everything's involved. It excludes anything that might otherwise be not under him. And so the question begged here then is, how have we done? How's it going, man? How we doing? Has it gone from the beginning to this day now? And this leads us to our second point. Man has failed to fulfill God's plan. Haven't we? It's such a big problem in the world today. God's plan in Genesis 1 for man to subdue the earth, it doesn't seem to square with our experience. It doesn't line up. We haven't done a very good job. There is this huge gulf between God's creation design on the one hand before the fall and the reality that we live with now. Instead of being in control of creation, we seem to be at its mercy. We don't rule the world. It rules us. This is our situation. You got natural disasters indiscriminately picking out victims and doing so with earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. It's either too dry in one area where they deal with droughts and famine, or there's too much rain and you got floods. We're subject to some pain, frustration, and futility every day. It's just our lot. We face the constant threat of disease, and ultimately we all deal with death. Death triumphs everywhere. It strikes young and old, and it laughs at our diets and our exercise, our medicine and our vitamins and minerals. It laughs. Creation groans in futility under the curse. That's the language of Romans 8. And so, yes, we are still image bearers of God with a tremendous capacity to create things like airplanes and televisions and antibiotics and so on and so forth. Mankind still has this creative capacity, this incredible ability to reason and to think and to study and to learn. It's given to us by God, but there is no question about it. We live in a world gone wrong. At any time, I could fall over dead. I could take a stroke and lose my mind and body, be an imbecile for the rest of my life. There's no guarantee that one of us won't walk out of here today and get hit by a bus and be done. Man was created to rule over creation under God, and yet we don't see him ruling very well, do we? We can't even get along with one another in the world. Our homes are torn apart. Nations warring against one another and warring and divisions within nations. Think about our own situation today, and the political divide has perhaps never been greater. You've got ethnic sort of conflicts and economic diversity and the fighting and quarreling along political lines. It's always been there. It's perhaps never been as great as today. We are in a world gone wrong. And so at the end of verse 8, what do we see? The author of Hebrews considers the great place that God has given to man and says, but we don't see things working out this way, do we? You see his argument? It's not how it's working out. Not everything's subjected to him. The him there is not Christ. The him there is man. Yes, it's all been placed under us for us to take care of, but we don't see it all actually subjected. We haven't actually subdued it. It has taken control. It's taken control over us. It doesn't take long. God creates the world, puts man over it, and you're in chapter 1, and you turn the page, and you're in chapter 3, and what happens? What happens? The fall, right? The fall of man. God says, don't eat of this one little tree right in the middle here. You can do anything else. You eat the rest of it. It's all given to you, it says at the end of chapter 1. The plants, it's all yours. Eat from any of the fruit here. It's all good for you. There wasn't poisonous plants. You didn't have to worry about that sort of thing. It's for you. Eat. Be filled. Right? It's good for you. But just don't eat this one tree and the fruit of it. What did Adam do? What did Eve do? The serpent comes into the garden. He slithers his way in and convinces her. He deceives her to eat. Say, what does God know? He's trying to trick you. He's trying to keep you from becoming like him, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want you to have the kind of wisdom that he has. He's holding you back. And so she ate and brought Adam along with him. He ate and sinned, and immediately the earth was brought under the curse. And so you have the curse given to us in Genesis 3, and we've been living under that curse ever since. Man has been fighting a losing battle. We've been given a job to do, but we have such factors that prohibit us all around us. The created world is fighting against us. Yes, they were cultivating the ground before, but now it's through thistles and thickets. It's through brush, and we got weeds and thorns. Even in our own property at home, what is it, quarter acre, if that? We can't even control the weeds there. We had somebody come out. We hired somebody last year to come take care of the weeds because we had bought this place and had weeds all over the place. And we got moss growing everywhere, all over the place. And he said, oh yeah, we can't do anything about that. It's like, what? Can't we do it? Can't we? We're human, right? We're the ones who should control this place. And we can't even get rid of the unwanted plants and things in on our little quarter acre. We can't even control our pets. And we just have two golden, that doesn't get easier than golden retrievers, right? We can't even control our golden retrievers. We clean our windows and it can't stay off jumping up. Our whole back of the house is just filled with muddy paw prints, right? It's like, stop. We can't control anything. It's all out of control. But notice what the author does here again in verse 8. So we don't see things subjected to man, but the language here is not yet. You see it? Not yet. We don't see man ruling yet. Yes, sin has come in and thwarted our rule. It has put a delay on God's mediatorial kingdom for man over creation. He has this program that he's implementing, and it's been put on hold. But make no mistake, God will fulfill his purpose for creation. God is not finished with it yet. He had a plan and a design, and he will see it through to the end. Indeed, it was his plan. If we want to talk about plan and God's sovereignty, it was his plan for Adam to fail. Do you understand that? It was God's plan for Adam to fail. He gave him a job and a responsibility. Adam sinned and is held accountable, and it was all according to God's design and his sovereign plan. Why? Not because his plan was bad for man to rule, but because he wanted one man to rule. One man. And that brings us to our third point. This fulfillment comes in one man, Jesus Christ. The man Jesus. God designed and destined man to rule over the inhabited earth, to subordinate all of creation to man, that he would rule over, and the language is explicitly everything. Everything would be put under his control, under his rulership. But God's plan was for this to be accomplished under the personal reign of Jesus, his son. When Christ returns, he will set up his kingdom and rule over creation. He'll fulfill God's eternal plan and countless Old Testament prophecies concerning that plan. It will be fulfilled not in this age, but notice all the way back to verse 5 at the beginning of our paragraph. When? When? In the world to come. It's not now. It's a world to come. To come. And this is alluded to then throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. This coming home, this heavenly dwelling. It looks to us on the surface of things like this heavenly dwelling spoken of other places is something somewhere else. But heaven comes down. It's from God in heaven that the Son is sent to reign and rule over this world to come. It's the consummation of God's plan for redemptive history, where God dwells with man. The curse is removed and creation is restored. And we will finally live up to God's intention from the beginning, a redeemed people living under his rule, marked by peace with God and man. That's what we have to look forward to, folks. This is the salvation that he refers to in verse 14 of the previous chapter. It's our coming inheritance. Right? Those who will inherit salvation, this is what we have to look forward to. Our inheritance. It's what we await. It's what we wait for. And so when chapter 2, verse 3 speaks of this great salvation not to be neglected, it's not referring merely to that which Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, to atone for our sins, to purify us from the sin and guilt, although that's certainly part of it. It's also pointing forward to this great salvation in this world to come, where it will be ruled by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we experience some of this salvation now through the forgiveness of sins and in our reconciliation with God, but there is so much more. We have an inheritance. So I made allusion to Romans 8. I want you to turn there with me. Romans 8, verse 18. We see Paul make reference to the same scenario here that the author of Hebrews does. We have creation under the curse, awaiting the deliverance and redemption, the salvation of God. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is something more that's coming. These present sufferings, they're temporary. And they don't compare to that which is coming. For the anxious longing, he goes on, of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. And that line has always baffled me. I understand that creation is under a curse, and so there's this anxious longing. But what's it waiting for? You see it? What's it waiting for? The revelation of the sons of God. There's something about us. There's something about the people of God, the redeemed humanity, where we will one day be revealed, at which time creation itself will be restored. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, that is, under this curse, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be what? Set free from its slavery to corruption into this freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is coming a day when humanity will rule and reign with Christ, where there will be a freedom of the glory of the children of God, at which time creation itself will be set free from this burden. Until then, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But there is coming a day where that curse will be lifted. It's coming. And there's no wonder creation groans. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. There's no wonder we suffer. There's no wonder things go wrong. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. It's operating under a curse. What we need is a Savior, the man Jesus. Jesus. Interestingly, here in Hebrews, this is the first mention of the name Jesus thus far in the book. So far, he's been mentioned, but not under that name. He's been mentioned as Lord, as the Son, as Christ, all sorts of other highly exalted sort of references to him. And yet here it's Jesus brought in to emphasize his humanness. It's his humanity here that's mentioned. He is the central figure in human history. The fact that he shares in our humanity allowed him to accomplish our redemption as humans, that's next week, but also to fulfill God's purposes for humanity, that is, to rule and to reign over creation. His second coming will be where God's purposes are consummated. His first coming is the pivot point on which history turns. That's why we set our calendars the way we do. That's why we're in the year 2018 instead of some other numbers, because of the centrality of Christ in history, human history. So before he will come and rule and reign, he got there. He'll get there by first having accomplished the humiliation, the humbling of himself, even his death. And that's the language here in verse 9. He tasted the violence of death for us, and indeed for everyone. Isn't that interesting? He tasted death for everyone. You say, well, who's everyone? Well, everyone is everyone. It's fascinating to see folks jump around this thing. What do we do with this? Is this universalism? Is this that everyone will be saved? And the answer is no. We need to consider this in its context. It's for humanity itself. This isn't about limited atonement. And if anything, this is universal atonement. That's what this is talking about. But it's talking about this truly with respect to the universe. It doesn't mean everything's saved. What it means is he is the salvation for humanity. It is him as man coming for humanity. Not without exception, right? But he is the only one for man. He came as man to save men. To save men. That's what this is talking about. And so only in dealing a death blow. Did I just confuse you on that? Do I need to go back? This looks like universalism. We don't believe universalism. This looks like then perhaps unlimited atonement. We don't believe unlimited atonement. This doesn't look like limited atonement, which is what we teach. So what do we do with this? We need to take it in context, right? Folks debate about these things all the time, and we need to take these kinds of passages in context. What is the point in context? The point is in context is the salvation of humanity. Not every single human will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. The point is that we have, as humans, one Redeemer, one Savior, one who comes for men, and it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he tastes death for everyone. And only in dealing then this death blow to sin and death can he remove the curse. That's how the curse upon man and creation is removed. His humiliation as man, it to the point of death, it's what's necessary as a prelude to his glory. It's how we get to the glory of the crown, is through the humiliation of the cross. The way to the glory of the crown, that's how it's going to come. The death is the ground, it's the reason of his exaltation. So you see that logic worked out here in this passage. It's the same as we see in Philippians 2, verse 9. He humbles himself, he takes upon the form of a servant. He becomes man and then suffers as man, even to the point of death. And not just death, but death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, Philippians 2, he's highly exalted. Given a name above what? Every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And this future reign of Christ, it is our hope. It is our inheritance. It is our coming salvation and deliverance. No more curse, no more natural disasters or famine, no more wars or ethnic fighting. Your doctors and hospitals, they'll be out of business. Christ will have the last word. He really will. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Here Peter speaks to the same. Verse 18. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The Christ has come and suffered. He's fulfilled the prophecies concerning the necessity of the Christ's suffering. I think Isaiah 53. Therefore, verse 19, repent and return so that your sins will be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come in the future from the presence of the Lord. How will these come? When the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns and we are in his what? In his presence. These are times of refreshing that will come when the presence of the Lord is with us. And that he may send Jesus. That's what we're waiting for. Come, Lord Jesus. The Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. That's where he is now, seated at the right hand of the throne of God and high. He is in heaven until this period of restoration. Someday this period of restoration and refreshing will come. And it will be brought by Christ himself. His very presence will be among us. And it will be a refreshing for creation. This is all that the prophet spoke of in ancient time, he says, then in verse 21. And so we're taught in the scriptures that we will rule with Christ. His coming is certain. His reign is secure. It's locked in. It's guaranteed. It's God's very intention from before the foundation of the earth. It's why he made us in his image so that Christ could come as man. So he could fulfill God's purposes for man. And then that we would rule together with him over creation. That's what we're taught. And so Christ, Jesus, the man, he is man par excellence. The Bible teaches that it is mankind who will rule collectively over creation, but it's he as man who brings it in. Man's final destiny is that he will fulfill God's purpose and live according to his design to rule and have dominion over the earth. And so we see prophecies like Daniel 7 verse 18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for ages to come. Daniel 7, 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms of earth under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the promises to the one who overcomes. I will allow to sit down with me, Jesus says, on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We'll rule and reign with Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, yes, what we see in Hebrews 2 is that for a while, mankind is lower than the angels. And here you have Christ who has come in the flesh and has for a time been made lower than the angels together with the rest of mankind. And yet it won't always be that way. It won't always be that way. The first man, Adam, sinned and subjected creation to futility and death. The second Adam, Jesus, defeated death and will restore the hope. He'll bring in the fulfillment of this promise in Psalm 8 for all who are in Christ Jesus to rule and reign over creation. This brief passage, it takes human history, doesn't it? You notice that? We're going from Genesis 1 all the way to the end, at Christ's return and our hope. In a nutshell, we have the story of history here captured in this small little portion of Scripture. And so today we are subject to death and all kinds of weakness and futility, but not for long. Not for long. Some of you are maybe near death and deal with disease and frustration and futility, perhaps more than others. But compared to where we're going, this is all what we see in Romans 8. It's all nothing compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is such a great salvation. It would be utter foolishness. It would be unspeakably dangerous to neglect it. What are you living for? Is Christ real to you? What do you live for? What do you allow yourself to pursue? What is your agenda? Why the Christology here of chapter 1 and chapter 2? It's because people have such a tendency to drift. Let us not neglect such a great salvation. Don't drift away from it, verse 1. Fix your eyes on Christ. This is how we stay on the straight path that's been given to us. Not left, not right. Is life filled with futility, pain? Yes. So we think, oh, okay, I'll get rid of some of the burden and I'll ease myself of my troubles by doing things my way. It's like, no. No, you think you'll escape? Verse 3. If you neglect Christ and the salvation that's ours in Him, set your eyes on Christ and the hope that comes in Him. Father, have mercy on us. Give grace to us in our weakness. Help us to stay focused on Christ. And help us to have an eternal perspective that sees the promise and looks forward to Christ's coming with this kind of hope that empowers endurance today and for the rest of this time that we have as we wait. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.